May open up your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 26. I'll be reading the end of the chapter, verse 26 through verse 31, but we will also be taking up chapter 13. I will not be reading that in its entirety, but instead just surveying it, walking us through it a little bit later. If you haven't read it, try not to get caught up in trying to find every single thing in chapter 13 that I refer to, but just because I think it would be a distraction. Go back and read it later. Re-listen to the sermon if you have to. This morning, have your Bibles open. We'll be going to various places and certainly try to follow along, but don't get distracted by locating every single thing that I say in the text itself, okay? Here we go. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we praise you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for meeting with us this morning, granting us every spiritual blessing in him. Father, thank you for the word of Christ, which has been sung and prayed and prayed and read. And Father, we just ask that you would continue that work of renewing our minds and shaping and fashioning our hearts and transforming us more and more into the image of your Son. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in this work. We thank you for the confidence that you have given us that you will bring it to completion. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, so question for you. Would you, if you could, would you vote for David for president of these United States of America? He's on the ballot 2024, and would you cast your vote for we can't call him King David, I guess, potential president, or we'll just make up a new office that happens nowadays, for David as he's running for president. Would you cast your vote for David? You just keep that question in mind as we move through this, because one of the things that chapter 12 of 2 Samuel does is it paints a picture for us, and we would do well to remember that a picture is often worth more than 1,000 words, or at least worth 1,000 words. And so let's take this picture up and glean from it what we might as it prepares us for what we then find in chapter 13. So one of the things that will help us with that is to recognize that there are similar structures here in chapters 5 through 8 and 10 through 12. So 5 through 8 and 10 through 12 have very similar structures. Both begin and end with fighting. And I'll return to that in a moment. But the middle of both of them are also similar. So you have these two sections, 5 through 8 and 10 through 12, and they both begin and end with battles or fighting. And in the middle, chapters 6 and 7, so with that first section, 5 through 8, you have David's failure with the ark and the sin involved with that, and then his humble, obedient response in the ark being brought into Jerusalem, followed by the covenant with David, the Lord making covenant with David, blessing the house of David, and David's response to the promise of a son. The middle section of that second section, that is chapters 10 through 12, records David's failure or sin with Bathsheba and David's horrific disobedient response to that in the killing of Uriah, followed by not the blessing on the house of David, but the curse that falls upon the house of David and his response not to the promise of a son, but the death of a son and the birth of another. Both begin and end with fighting, though. Let's take that back up, since that's where we find ourselves today. In chapter 12, the end of this section, we have our fourth fighting scene, if you will. One at the beginning in chapter 5, another in chapter 8, another in chapter 10, and now the conclusion of that battle that began in chapter 10 here at the end of chapter 12. And so one of the things, just broadly speaking, we want to learn immediately is that similar structures actually invite comparison. When we see the similarity of these structures, the author is inviting us to compare the two accounts. And the comparison reveals, I am going to argue, a decline that I want to draw to our attention. So, if you go back to chapter 5, and you can turn there and just skim, if you will, verses 17 and following, you have two major battles in that account, both against the Philistines. But what's important is in both of those, David inquires of the Lord. The Lord instructs David what to do, and then the Lord is really the warrior king who goes out and defeats the Philistines with David by his side, if you will. Chapter 8 is a slightly different picture, still positive. David goes forth and he conquers Philistines first, tying it back to chapter 5, and then the surrounding nations, the nations to the east, the nations to the south, the nations to the west, the nations to the north, are all defeated. And it is said twice in that passage that the Lord gives David the victory. Hey, so that's the bracket of that first section. Now we move to the second section, chapters 10 through 12. Chapter 10 records the first battle scene, and what do we find? David sending Joab out. And then David showing up to conquer towards the end of that whole battle scene. The Lord is almost absent from that passage, except for the lips of Joab, who actually confesses a trust in the Lord in the midst of his battle without David. So if it wasn't for Joab, we would not have heard the name of the Lord Yahweh mentioned in that passage at all. Now we move to chapter 12, where Joab is once again out conquering without David. In fact, he does conquer the city almost. He doesn't make it all the way into the citadel, the heart of the city, but he does a majority of the conquering. In fact, the city is about to fall. It is clear. So he whistles for David or sends messengers to let David know that he needs to come or else Joab's going to receive the glory. The city will be named after Joab. And so David comes, he gets the credit, and the Lord is absent. So what does this tell us? Well, one thing it tells us is that David is indeed subduing the nations, right? You look at chapter 12, verses 26 through 31, and David captures Rabbah. David takes the crown off of the king's head. There's a transfer of power from the king of the Ammonites to David himself. He brings out the spoil. He subjects the people. This is military victory. On any horizontal accounting of the fact, we would say, when it comes to war, this is how you want it to end. I mean, on David's side. The picture is of David as the conquering king of the Ammonites. He's conquering the nations. Since chapter 5, really, that's what we have seen. David and Israel have known nothing but victory in every single battle recorded since chapter 5. So if one is, just think about this for a moment, if one's worldview is that the nations are the problem, then we're working uphill here. In other words, if you're convinced that the Philistines, the Hivites, the Amorites, Amalekites, et cetera, are Israel's biggest problem, then the end of chapter 12 is good. Because David's subduing the problem. might even point out that even after David's little misstep with Bathsheba, things seem to be okay, because the Lord is still granting David victory, though the narrator doesn't record it here. That is, specifically state that the Lord is giving David victory. The nations are serving King David. The kingdom of Israel is firmly established. All of this can be said based on this text. So things are good in Israel, right? Not exactly. This passage, through subtle details and in comparison with its parallel, so there's details in the text that I won't take time to draw out, details in the text as well as the parallel passages in 5 and 8 and even 10, if we follow that, we see movement. We see movement from chapter 5 to chapter 8 to chapter 10 to chapter 12. And this movement reveals two things. First, I've already mentioned, it does reveal on the surface that David is militarily successful. But the other, more subtle revelation is that David has changed. David is no longer inquiring of the Lord. And the narrator is no longer pointing out that the Lord is giving David success even. David is starting to look eerily like the kings of the nations. David is declining, I would argue. Declining away from humble dependence, for instance, that we see in chapter 5. He's declining away from proper image bearing. He's declining away from faithful obedience. This is hinting, it's foreshadowing, it's preparing for what is about to transpire in chapters 13 through 20. So, let's move to chapter 13 where we see the real problem. I want to present these as symptoms to some extent. What we see here are symptoms of a deeper problem that we'll get to eventually. We can summarize chapter 13 this way. It records a movement of two of David's sons that includes a movement from rape to revenge. From rape to revenge. If we're looking for a righteous kingdom, chapter 13 says we have not found it yet. Walk through it quickly. If you're not familiar with it, the passage opens. Now Absalom, one of David's sons, his third son, actually, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, his firstborn son, David's son, loved her. And so Amnon wants Tamar physically. And so he realizes, though, that he can't have her. He doesn't think he can have her. So one of his friends, a shrewd man, tells him how he can go about getting her. He just has to play sick, lay in bed. When his father sends to check on him or comes to check on him, he tells his father that he would really like Tamar to come and tend to him, help him, serve him, cook up some food and give it to him. And so he hears the plan. He agrees with the plan, and he executes the plan. And indeed, he takes Tamar forcibly. After taking her, we read, then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. And so she does. She exits, and she tears her robe of many colors, by the way, the only other person in the entire Bible to wear a coat of many colors. She tears it, and she goes to her brother Absalom, who receives her and apparently knows. He asks her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When David hears about it, he's angry. And that's all we get. Angry at who? We don't really know. Is he angry at himself for sending Tamar to Amnon? Is he angry at Amnon? Is he just angry at the whole situation? It's very ambiguous. David's angry, though. Absalom, on the other hand, hated Amnon. And he hates him with a silent, brooding, growing hatred that boils over in just the right moment with deception and murder. He asks his father to come to a feast that he will be holding, a sheep shearing feast, and his father says, no, can't go. He begs him, he continues to implore him, and he allows Amnon to go and his other sons. And so they go, and after getting Amnon drunk and merry, feeding him, he has his servants slay him, kill him, and Amnon dies. So we read, Amnon, as Absalom had commanded, or then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. Amnon alone is dead. Jonadab counsels David, explaining that Amnon alone had died, not all of his sons, which he immediately thought. Notice also that David is grieving here. He hears report of the death of his sons. He tears his robe, and he is grieving. But Jonadab, who is the one who devised the plan for Amnon, is also the one who is standing next to David to counsel him as well. And Amnon alone is dead. Absalom flees to his grandfather's country, Geshur, and there he lives in exile. The passage closes at the end of chapter 13. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, and the son of Ahimud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. The third record of Amnon's death. Amnon's dead, dead, and dead. So there we have it. That's the content, for the most part, of the chapter, a quick survey, if you will. Victor Hamilton points out what we actually have here is two parallel passages. All right, so you have verses 1 through 22, and then you have verses 23 through 39. That's what the chapter consists of, these two parts or sections. Now follow me closely, but don't get distracted. Amnon invites Tamar to be with him physically, but she refuses, okay? Absalom, in verses 24 and 25, invites David to join him at Baal Hazor for sheep shearing, but David refuses. Tamar, so I'm going back and forth between these two sections here, David, or Tamar, responds with a double refusal. No, my brother, do not force me. David responds with a double refusal. No, my son, let us not all go. Jonadab counsels Amnon, and Amnon accepts his counsel. Jonadab counsels David, and his knowledge turns out to be accurate. The way to set up Tamar focuses on food and eating. The way to set up Amnon is a feast, food, and eating. The way to set up Tamar, or Absalom says to Tamar after she has been physically abused, do not take this to heart. Verse 20, Jonadab, after informing David of Amnon's death, says to David, do not let my lord the king take this to heart. You see the parallelism. In grief, Tamar tears her clothes. In grief, David tears his clothes. Tamar remains, Absalom flees. And so we have two sections that mirror one another. One telling the story of rape, the other telling the story of revenge, and then exile. One passage in two parallel sections, the chapter as a whole depicting the evil, corruption, and violence of David's house. One commentator, Victor Hamilton, asked this question. If God's heart was pained and he was grieved when he saw in Noah's day that the earth was evil, corrupt, and full of violence, how did his heart feel when he looked on the house of David and again saw evil and corruption and violence? So, maybe in order to answer the question, like, would you vote for David, you'd have to ask yourself, which David? David of chapter 5 or the David of chapter 13? Actually, what we find here is a very old story, a very familiar story, a story of sin abounding. Two things about sin really come to the fore through not just this passage, but seeing it in parallel with echoes or with others. And there's various parallels and echoes and allusions in our passage that ties it to others, and I can't point them all out, but I need to point out at least a couple. And so the first thing, we see a couple things about sin. One of the first things that we see is that the physical, typical, temporary fulfillment of covenant promises in this context in the Old Testament has not produced the kingdom of God on earth. So you have the conquering of the nations, but no one's going to read chapter 13 and say, and there's the kingdom of God. We're going to see that more clearly in a second. The second thing is that the diagnosis might actually be worse. That is, it might actually appear that things aren't even getting better, but actually degrading. There's a sense in which, obviously, we don't really need to compare other passages to say that the establishment of the throne of David has not established the kingdom of God. We could just take up chapter 13 and say yes and amen to that. But when we see the parallels and allusions, the message becomes louder and clearer, and I want it to be loud and clear this morning. So the most obvious, one that probably came to most of our minds if we read chapter 13, the most obvious parallel is Genesis chapter 34. Right, where you have the record of Dinah, Jacob's only named daughter, being taken by Shechem as he forced her and lay with her, uses the same two verbs there in Genesis chapter 34 as we find here what Amnon does to Tamar. Not only that, but we read in verse 7 of Genesis 34, because he had committed an outrage in Israel, for such a thing ought not to be done. And then we hear on the lips of Tamar, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do anything so vile, with the same word, outrage, and vile, the same Hebrew word. Jacob only has, as I mentioned a moment ago, only has one named daughter. So also David. Tamar is David's only named daughter. The narratives themselves, obviously, are very similar. A daughter is raped. A father is upset, but silent and inactive. A son or sons are angry and very active. Deception is used to set up the guilty party in order to kill the guilty party. And the account ends with a family feud there in Genesis chapter 34. It's small and subtle, but the father is upset at the sons because they've done such a thing, and the sons fire back. What, is our sister to be treated as a prostitute? Once again, this correspondence invites comparison. Listen, I'm just going to keep reminding us all that we don't have 66 books. We really have one book full of 66 books. But it's one unified story. One unified story. The author of Samuel, whether you want to refer to the human author or the divine author, is well aware of what took place in Genesis. He's well aware that this account in chapter 13 parallels that. In fact, it's intentional. So the comparison, the correspondence, I should say, invites comparison. The parallels are clear, but what is the point? Well, Israel may have been redeemed. They may have received the Sinaitic covenant with its rules and statutes that should cause the nations to say, by the way, according to Deuteronomy chapter 4, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to them as the Lord their God is to Israel? Verse 7 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. But here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 13, almost a half a millennium later, and Israel, represented now by the house of David, is recapitulating the sin of Shechem. Do you see that? Like, the sin back there is right here, too. But it's worse. There's actually escalation between the two passages. Shechem, if you go back, if you haven't read it, you'll have to go back and read this. I don't have time to read it, but Shechem, he does humiliate Dinah. And nothing excuses that. Nothing makes that okay or better. But we have to understand that and hear that he loved her and spoke tenderly to her afterwards. He begged Jacob for favor. He begged his father to arrange the marriage and then implored Jacob for favor and offered to pay whatever bride price you ask, he told Jacob. Name your price. I will pay anything. He delighted sincerely in Jacob's daughter. Again, it has nothing to do with the rightness. There's no need to paint Shechem in a good light. But the contrast is what we have to see. This is Shechem, a Hivite. He doesn't have the law. He's not covenanted with the Lord. He doesn't know the Lord's personal name. He did a horrible thing, and afterwards, he loved her. He was willing to become one with the Israelites. Whatever you do, whatever you ask, we will do. And so indeed, they asked for circumcision, or they command him to circumcision. They circumcise themselves. They deceived them to do so, and they do so. Not just them, but the entire city. Every man in Shechem is circumcised. They do so in order to make them weak, so that Simeon and Levi can enter the town and kill every last male and plunder the city. Is that justice? But again, the contrast is what we're after here. What is Amnon's response? Notice, by the way, if you didn't read it, I'll point it out, Tamar responds to Amnon afterwards, "Don't make me go." That would actually be a greater sin than the first. But he hated her with more hatred than he loved her. And he says, "Get up. He has a servant come in and take her forcibly and force her outside, close the door and lock it." So, I mean, the two, like, again, both are bad situations. But it almost appears that the son of David is worse than the son of Hamor. That is Shechem. All this is to say there is not simply a parallel, but a progression, which is common, an escalation. The author is inviting us to make a comparison. And so one of the most striking lessons is the physical redemption of Israel from Egypt and the covenant at Sinai and the fulfillment of God's promises of land and children and presence has not really transformed Israel into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Lust, deception, and hate are still very much alive and well in Israel, even in the house of David, which is supposed to represent the household of God. Don't miss this. The problem is clearly, then, I would argue, not the Hivites, not the Canaanites, not the Ammonites, who David has conquered and subdued. The problem is internal. It's inside of Israel. Not out. And David, for all his blessings, hasn't advanced the story in one sense, one step past good old silent Jacob, who allows his daughter to be treated like a prostitute. So it feels a little bit to me like a project. You can pick your project, a washing machine. A washing machine that's broken and needs to be fixed. So you have a list of things that might be wrong with the washing machine. So you methodically go through your list and you attempt to fix the washing machine one thing at a time. And each fix just doesn't really correct the problem. You know, maybe what we need is a king like all the nations. That doesn't really correct the problem. Maybe what we need is a man after God's own heart. Actually, that would correct the problem, but David's not him. But still, you run through the list, and there's all these corrective measures. You know, maybe what we just need is bringing the people out of Egypt, you know, physical slavery. Or maybe what we need is a new relationship with the Lord created by covenant at Mount Sinai. Problem is, the washing machine's still broke. And so it's almost like this might be premature, and I'm reading the rest of the story. I get it. But it's almost like, you know, you're sitting in front of the washing machine here, and the last piece has just went in. David, you conquered the nations. The kingdom is established. Things are good in Israel. Surely it's going to work now. You plug it in, and he says, fire! Like, ugh. I mean, chapter 11 was bad. Chapters 13 through 20 are abysmal. But there's more. I won't take time to take us to Genesis 37 with the allusion to the coat of many colors, but you guys can do the math real quick, I'm sure, with the abuse of the brothers and the tearing of the garment in that circumstance. I'll bypass Genesis 38 for that matter as well and take us straight to Judges chapter 19. Now, in one sense, this seems like a clear parallel because it's two accounts of rape. But I'm going to spend a little more time showing us the parallels that the author wants us to see to clarify, just in case we might miss it. Judges chapter 20, verse 13, the Benjamites would not listen to their kinsfolk. Verse 14 in our own chapter, Amnon would not listen to Tamar. The Levite says to his recently raped concubine, get up, we are going, in chapter 19, verse 28. Those are the same two words that Amnon uses to Tamar when he says, get up, go. The rape is referred to as a vile thing in both passages. In Judges, that same word is used repeatedly. Chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, and chapter 20, verses 6 and 10. Judges chapter 19, verse 23, they say, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. In verse 12 of our own chapter, what does Tamar say? No, my brother, do not force me. Revenge for a crime ends in a bloodbath and fratricide, which I think is a key connection. That is, what we find in Judges chapter 19 is what leads to the civil war in Israel and the wiping out almost of an entire tribe. These events clearly connect, and they teach us, and when we take the book of Judges, for instance, the tragic, that records the tragic end of a very dark cycle of apostasy, spiraling downward, if you will. One of the clear teachings of Judges is the problem is not with the nations whom the Lord quickly conquers anytime the people repent, but with Israel because they're so quick to apostate. And this record in Judges chapters 19 through 21 has its own parallel with escalation. That is, it actually parallels the events back in Genesis at Sodom. And so the end of Judges is an escalation of that. Now it's not just in among the Canaanites. These very things take place in Israel. And our own passage connects with that. Here we have it, movement from Shechem and Sodom to Gibeah all the way to Jerusalem. It's interesting, when we read in chapter 12, at the very end of chapter 12, then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem, that is to the city of the king where the ark dwells. This should be a triumphant event that just conquered the nations and they're coming back into Jerusalem. But it's just like Judges 19, right? You're actually safer outside God's people than you are in God's people. Do you remember the servant who said, you know, let's just stop at Jerusalem? But Jerusalem wasn't an Israelite town at that time. So let's just stop at Jerusalem. And the Levite says, no, we got to push on and get to our own people. And push on they do. Right? You see, that there's a greater threat inside than out. And so the passage reminds us, 2 Samuel chapter 13, Israel's problem is Israel. This is almost so mundane to the entire biblical storyline that almost it's probably not even worth mentioning to y'all. I'm sure you have a firm grasp of the obvious. I submit to you this morning that our greatest threat is us. See, the problem is not flesh and blood. I mean, are you greater than David? Are you? Because he fell. He fell hard. Right? He failed hard. So if your hope is to live a good life and honor the Lord in your own might and wisdom, good luck. You better be better than David. Are you wiser than Solomon? That's David's son who will take the throne after him, if you're not familiar with the biblical story. He was known for his wisdom. He fell hard. He failed hard. So if you think you have the plan for being right with God and the plan for living a good life, good luck. You better be better than Solomon. You see, the problem is not out there. It's right here. Like, this is what the Bible teaches. And again, it's so central to the biblical message. It's like, Pastor Jeff, you don't have to tell us that. We know that. No, you don't. Think about how much of your life you spend thinking about your problems external to yourself. Are you already so sanctified, so near glory, that you're bored with, where it's too hard to find something inside yourself that you need to offer up to the Lord and ask for his help with? Listen, their problem is not the Amorites. Our problem is not the Democrats. It's not. Listen, my biggest problem is my desires are twisted. I'm prideful. My problem is lust. I want things that the Lord has not given me. My heart longs to take them anyway. I'm greedy. I work really hard to be as generous as I am, and that's not impressive. Listen, each and every one of us, we're bent in on ourselves. We're bent in on ourselves in such a way that we worship us. We're tempted constantly to trust us. So the problem is not the nations, but God's own people. Now, yes, there's a sense in which, obviously, we can move out a layer as we talk about problems. We can move all the way out and say that the enemies of God are a real problem. But they're not my problem. They're a real problem, but they're not my problem. God is dealing with the nations. He's subjecting the nations. He laughs and holds them in derision. He's sovereign over them so that they are always at work doing his will. He doesn't need me to go out and conquer a nation for him. You know what? I'll take Venezuela. I got this one, God. He's got it. And even if we did, what if we subdued all the nations? What if we elected David as president, instituted the Mosaic Law as the law of the land? Huh? Then it'd be peachy keen, would it? I mean, we'd be every bit as good at that point as the whole nation is Israel. Don't you see? Like, here's the problem. There's the problem. this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 13, we are reminded that we are the biggest threat to us. In 2 Samuel, we have seen David's kingdom conquer the nations. This morning, we have seen that there is a disease not just in the hearts of Amnon and Absalom and David, but the disease works itself out into the life of the family of David. In other words, I want to take this just one step further and point out that the problems in here, right, and the problems also out there, in the sense that we struggle corporately. It's because of this. But what I mean is, it's real easy to look out at the world and see how sinful it is, so depraved. It's the way they think is so twisted and perverted. Their desire is so perverted, right? Right? And then look in here. Are we loving each other the way that we've been called to love one another? Or do we bite and devour one another? Even still. My point is simply that the problem is individual and corporate, and by corporate I mean within the people of God. Judges clearly illustrates this for us. The book begins with Israel fighting against the nations, but by the end of the book, it's civil war. They kill more of themselves than they do the nations. The book ends with Israel destroying itself, almost wiping out an entire tribe. What about Samuel? If you think about Samuel as a whole, 1st and 2nd Samuel, it's the same story. The Philistines are presented at the beginning as kind of this threat that needs to be taken care of. And then what is the majority of the book about? Saul, an Israelite, trying to kill David, an Israelite. Who's the greatest threat to the priests at Nob? The Philistines? Or Saul, their king? Don't you see it? But it's everywhere. This is not really, at the end of the day, a story about Israel rising up and conquering the nations. It's really a story about God raising up Israel and Israel conquering themselves. Why? Because of their hard, unrepentant hearts. Because they bite and devour one another. Because they're the greatest threat to their neighbor. And church, listen, if we don't see it clearly, we can't learn from it. If we don't see it, if we do not see that, if we do not see this, then Jesus Christ is obscured from our view. We miss the fullest meaning of our text. Israel has a disease in her heart that is consuming her from the inside out. And it was growing, not diminishing, as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 13. Growing, not diminishing, right? It was spreading, not in remission. The doctor of our souls is presenting us, HGC, with a diagnosis this morning. We see the stage for cancer, rape, to revenge, to exile. One son dead, one in exile, and the father grieving. This is the trajectory of all who trust in the flesh, who are wise in their own eyes, and who refuse to hear the word of the Lord, which says, you are sick. Come to me. Right? Isn't that what he says? Yes, you are sick. Come to me, and I will heal you. Not come once, take your medicine, and go on your merry way. Find your healing in me. This passage in the history that follows it demonstrates our hopeless state. For us, we are weak and vulnerable. Really, the entire Old Testament exposes the need for a new heart, a circumcised heart, a new center, if you will. It clearly reveals that we all fall short of the glory of God, and that no man, no son of Adam, not even great King David, is able to cure our disease and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the end game, the consummation of the kingdom. So, just as he had promised through Moses, when the Lord saw that there, this is a reference to Moses' song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. The Lord promises through Moses that when their strength is gone, when there is no one left, slave or free, he would vindicate them. He would intervene and he would atone for the land. Jesus is the only man, God incarnate, who could cure our disease. In the fullness of time, as we read this morning, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law and us Gentiles. Jesus upheld the law and righteousness, and then Jesus consumed our cancer by taking the curse of our iniquity and our transgressions upon himself and satisfying the debt we owed to justice, or the debt we owed to God, who is justice. We saints were crucified with Christ. We, beloved, were raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Even now, we are hid in him. The kingdom of God, the rule of Christ, has dawned in us. But we're waiting for the consummation. Right? What does that mean then? We see the problem. We gathered this morning because of the solution. Right? We've read it. We've prayed it. We've sung it. If you haven't heard the gospel, you need to cry out that the Lord would open your ears and open your eyes, because it's been clearly proclaimed from start to finish. This morning, in the preaching of God's word, you are reminded that you are terminally ill with an incurable wound apart from Christ. But God sent forth his Son. Why? To bring our healing. To heal us completely. The forgiveness of sins. The adoption as sons and daughters. The transfer from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Praise be to God. And yet, the kingdom hasn't been consummated. Where are we at? Well, we are cured of the disease. Amen? Praise God. We're cured. But we still have lingering symptoms. We're cured. Praise be to God. What Christ did was sufficient and complete, leaving nothing undone for God's people. It brings the fullness of our salvation and our complete healing. It didn't leave 1% for you to work out on your own. Right? Praise be to God. And yet, we are not symptom-free. It reminds me a little bit of COVID. I mean, almost all of us can relate to this now. So the way this virus works, right, is you're sick for a little bit, and then you get all these strange symptoms for, like, maybe forever, it feels like. All right? They just kind of linger. Sin, right? We've been cured completely. We're no longer under God's wrath. Instead, all we know is his love, his grace, and his mercy. Praise be to God, and yet you are not symptom-free. Lust, lies, and loathing still exist in us, in our flesh, do they not? Therefore, we must take note, brothers and sisters. We are prone to the same errors that we have seen this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 13. We are still vulnerable. Lust, lies, and loathing are the symptoms that remind us of just how sick we were. Think about this. Those symptoms are a reminder of how sick you really used to be, with an incurable wound headed towards hell, separated from God and every blessing forever and ever. Every time you experience that symptom, you can remember that's what you were. Praise be to God. He has cured us. Lust, lies, and loathing also reminds us that but by the grace of God go I. Remember, he didn't cure us to send us on our way. He didn't heal us and send us away. Church, please, Jesus is our health. He didn't sprinkle a little health on us and pat us on the butt and say, good luck. He said, come to me for healing. And he bids us come and to abide in him. Too many of you treat Jesus like that, like you show up for your once-a-day medicine, he gives you your pill, you pop it, and you go on your merry way. Listen, we don't all have the same symptoms to the same degree. Some of us need to hear again this morning that Jesus says, come. Come. Come and abide. Come and rest. Come and know. Come and grow. Jesus is our life. He's our vision. He's our refuge. Or put it this way, he's our daily constant treatment to our problem. There's no taking the IV out. Those who have ears, let them hear. You are still your biggest problem. It isn't your neighbor, your kids, your spouse, your lack of spouse, fill in the blank. You're still sick, though cured, still weak, though full of the strength of God, still wandering, though Jesus will never leave you. This morning, I invite you to look at Amnon and say, but by the grace of God go I. Look at Absalom and say, but by the grace of God go I. Look at David even in chapter 13 and say, but by the grace of God go I. Where is that grace found? In Christ. Listen. We, church, are still our biggest threat. It's not politicians, deep state, or Democrats. It's me and you and our unwillingness to love one another, our propensity to slander one another, to bite and devour one another, to refuse to put the other's needs before our own. We're still our biggest threat. I have like 80 different New Testament passages that I wanted to go to right here. If you love Jesus and love his people, right? If you know that he's the cure, if you know that you have all things in him, if you're abiding in him, you're free to love. Do so boldly, faithfully. I know. But he's a jerk. So are you. You are. I am. Beloved, let us hear the word of the Lord, be reminded, stop biting Christ's body, stop devouring his people. The church's greatest threat is the church's people. So let us repent corporately, together. Go to your brother. Listen, I'm done. Go to your brother and tell him that you've offended him, if you have. Go to your sister and confess that you have been wronged by her, if you have. Seek the Lord together. Stop grieving the Spirit of Christ who unites us. But this message requires a response. If you have a grievance with your brother or sister, it is time to reconcile. In conclusion, Israel conquered the nations without, that is outside, but they were conquered by their sin within. This is written to show us our terminal illness, the futility of our rebellion, and the hopelessness of any son of Adam curing us of our incurable wound. This passage points our hearts to Christ, the Son of God, so that we might look for the Messiah, and having heard his gospel, believe on him. This passage also warns us of the lust, lies, and loathing that still infect our hearts, and it warns us to recognize that we are our own biggest problem, individually and corporately. So how do we respond? We cling to Christ, confess our sin, reconcile with the brethren, and labor to maintain the unity of spirit and the bond of peace, just as the word of Christ commands us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, you know our weakness. Father, would you please help your people, grant us grace, Lord, to seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, that objective unity that we have in Christ. Would you help to make it manifest as we confess our sins to one another and forgive one another and love one another in tangible ways? Father, we cannot do this without your grace, without the work of your Spirit here among us. We are dependent, completely dependent on your movement. So, Father, we submit ourselves to you, we cry out for help, and we trust that you will be pleased to answer this prayer. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.